Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace of God in the person and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in so great salvation. We are thankful to open the Scriptures this morning. We ask your blessing upon us, and we pray that again we might hear and understand and respond in the way that you desire. May it be you working your will both in us and through us. We just thank you for this opportunity and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust you've gotten the insert. If you haven't, then maybe if you raise a hand, there may be somebody who's able to pick up some more out there on the table. It's similar to the diagram I gave you a number of weeks ago, and let me just give you some explanation of where we are heading. Since we've been off for the last couple of weeks from our study of Exodus, I returned back to it here this morning. But in doing so, though, I wanted to complete something subject-wise, and it doesn't necessarily flow in chronology as far as the Scriptures are concerned, and that is to complete looking at the furniture of the tabernacle. Thus far, we have looked at the things in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and so forth. We've gone out to the holy place where the priestly functions have been carried out there and the different items in that place. And the next thing that comes up in the Scripture actually goes into the construction, the materials, the curtains, and so forth of the tent of the tabernacle. And I'm going to post that off a little bit because this morning I want to complete the furniture because there is one whole picture that needs to be understood. And that brings us out into the courtyard of the tabernacle and brings us first and foremost to the brazen altar, as you see the description of its construction in Exodus chapter 27. But to look at the significance of both that and then the laver, the one other object that is just before going into the holy place by the priests. All these things and all that we have studied thus far, and just to kind of refresh our memories a little bit, we have seen here the instruction that was given to Moses. We see the pattern of worship. But more importantly, where we are here in history in the 21st century, and again with the advantage of hindsight, to be able to look back and more clearly see that all the things of the tabernacle, indeed the tabernacle itself, is a representation of Jesus Christ. And that is something that you want to make sure that you get a hold of. You do not want to dismiss this as long ago, far away. That was the law. We're under grace now. And while those things may well be true, it is not that that message of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that was either a new invention or somehow lost along the way back in the times of Israel's history, because that is not the case whatsoever. And so as we look at these things then, we want to understand that all these were portrayed. And again, we can look at them and with the advantage of being after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so then we can gain better insight. And we can rejoice in it because we see that the plan of salvation truly was wrought before the foundation of the world. It's not just something that even occurred in Old Testament history. When you come to the tabernacle and the diagram that is there, you see that it is walled off by those courtyard curtains, and those things are described, and I can give you some dimensions to them. As you see in the diagram there, going north to south, 150 feet east-west, 75 feet, and you'll see the description that is added about that in Exodus chapter 27. The one thing, though, when we go out into the courtyard, we go outside of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and we come to the courtyard and the furniture that is out there. We need really to begin with the whole setting of the tabernacle. It is in the center of the encampment. That is, it was the center place where all the tribes had camped around it. On the east side, there is one entrance into the tabernacle. There's no back door. There are no multiple entrances. There is but one way. And of course, I trust you can immediately grasp a significance to that if you think of John 14, verse 6, and the words of the Lord Jesus back there to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we'll probably come back to that in a moment. But even so, though, there's the encampment then of the priests, the tribe of Levi, on that east side, because they would be going in and out of the tabernacle frequently in order to perform their duties. Much like you read about Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and I'll just mention that, you can check on that and understand that that's an example of how busy the priests were in their courses. There would be rotations of them, and of course, easy and frequent access to the tabernacle was important for their service unto the Lord. But when you read that, though, you understand if you were just one of the children of Israel and you're going to come and you would like to worship the Lord, then where do you begin? And what is the procedure? What are the sequence of things that are there? And so then you had to find that entrance, that one entrance, and that was the one way that you could go in. You could go in no other way. But then in the very first thing, as you see in the diagram there, of all the things that you might want to look at, of all the things you might see, even in the distance, that which is the true tabernacle, the tent structure and so forth, that is further on, the very first thing that you must come to is the altar of burnt sacrifice. And indeed, that is of importance even to us in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have no right to approach an all-holy God as sinful people until first we have dealt with the matter of sin. And when you come to that which is portrayed here, even in the diagram as you look at it, there is that message that is there. If you have an ambition to come before God, if you want to enter into His presence, you just can't barge in and say, you need to accept me on my terms. It will never happen. You will be refused. But God has made a way for us to begin the process of coming into His presence. And it comes through then first and foremost, we have to deal with sin, and that is what the altar of burnt offering here is all about. To stop there first and to deal with those things that are necessary to take care of sin before we can proceed any further. And so that's really where we are starting here today. That is the place of the worshiper, to first stop at the brazen altar. It was the largest and heaviest piece of, quote, furniture of the tabernacle. It's described in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go through the details, but let me summarize it for you for the sake of time. It was initially made of wood, but the wood was covered with brass plating. And anytime you see brass, especially in the Old Testament scripture, the idea of brass is a picture of judgment. Why? Because brass is formed by fire. It has fire applied to it, the fire of judgment. When you look at the brazen altar that is here, and you have this structure, and it's roughly 7.5 by 7.5 feet by 4 feet high, if you want some dimensions to add to the picture that you're looking at that is there, but it is entirely plated over, that wood being plated over with brass plates. And of course, then you have a grate then that is also described, like a grill, if you will, that fits separately inside of it there. And that was where the animal parts or the animals would be placed on it for burnt offering. And it lifted up so there was a space underneath where you could build the fire that was appropriate so that that would be totally consumed. Those things would be placed there in the altar, would be totally consumed by fire, if you will, the fire of judgment upon them. Upon those things which were what we would refer to today as a substitutionary sacrifice, where the judgment of God is brought upon that which was offered rather than the offerer in the picture that is painted for us. In all these things, there were burnt offerings. Burnt offerings at the brazen altar went on constantly. When you go back and you consider all the things that had to be done, at least every morning and every evening there would be a sacrifice that would be made at the brazen altar. But there were hundreds, literally thousands over time, that would be offered besides those who were regularly scheduled, the different things that would be brought by those who would come and worship the Lord. It was a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. But there's one thing that we really need to narrow the focus down to, because more than anything else, it was a, and hear me well, it was a sacrifice of blood that was made. And while there would be considerable bloodletting in the process of making those offerings that were there, there is that principle that is given to us. Back in the book of Leviticus, and as you read in the 17th chapter that is there, there is a truth that I think that George Washington would have rather had, the physicians of his day understand the truth of this. And you'll understand when I read. I read from Leviticus chapter 17, and I'll read from verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any matter of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11, first phrase, again, note well. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, Leviticus chapter 17, 11 sets down a principle that goes all the way down through the hallway of history, all the way up to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we speak there about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People sometimes, in a way that's a form of criticism, speak about Christianity as a bloody religion. We have no reason to apologize for that, folks, none whatsoever. Because when we look at the blood sacrifices that were made back here in the Old Testament scripture, in particular in the tabernacle where we're studying even here and now, and we see the necessity of that, and those things then, all that pattern that went all the way up until the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is His shed blood that is able to cleanse us from every sin. All others were temporary. All others were not a removal of sin. They were a temporary covering for sin in anticipation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned George Washington, and I have to make sure I cover that for you. You see, when you come to the detail there in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it's a scientific truth that the life of the flesh is in the blood. We understand that now with the advancement of medical science to where we are in the 21st century. There are some people, however, who speculate that actually George Washington died because they took too much blood out of him. Because back in George Washington's day, if you had bad blood, then you had to have either leeches or you had to have cuts or whatever, because you had to get that bad blood out, because that blood was going to kill you. And in effect, I'm afraid that they may have, in fact, taken too much blood out of poor George Washington. Isn't it interesting that the Bible is ahead in medical science of man? I just love to point those things out. Yeah, forgive me, but... You know, I've always appreciated when science and archaeology catch up to the Bible, you know. And you know, that gives me great encouragement then to take God at His word even more than I already do. The principle, the life, is in the blood. Something that is true throughout the Scriptures. Something that we could actually go back to Cain and Abel if we had the time and even talk about it back there. I'll not take the occasion. But I will mention, though, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, when the flood's all gone, when the judgment has been carried out upon all who remain on the face of the earth, and all those things, what does Noah do? First thing, he builds an altar to worship God, back there in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. What is he doing there? He's offering a substitutionary sacrifice. He's making an offering for sin. From all the way back there, post-flood, going up to the time here, the tabernacle, going all the way through all the years of the Old Testament, the years of the tabernacle, the years of the temples, the animal sacrifices that probably counted on into the millions over all those centuries of all that being performed. And then all of a sudden to come to its conclusion with the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. What a marvelous picture that is being painted for us. The sacrifice that we see back here, the burnt offerings, the brazen altar out in the courtyard of the tabernacle, stress something very important. Blood was considered belonging to God and not to man. And that's really what we see here when we read such words as Leviticus chapter 17, and you can really read from 10 through 14, not just verse 11. I find it interesting, even in the New Testament, and I just add this as kind of a curious aside, but when you go into the church age in the book of Acts, which, by the way, we're just starting to begin a study in the book of Acts in the other two Sunday school classes, and you could profit greatly from that. But back in Acts chapter 15, and when you come to the 19th verse that is there, there was the question here about Gentiles getting saved since Acts chapter 10. And the Jerusalem Council meets together, and so they're trying to work out how are we going to include the Gentiles into something that's been predominantly Jewish for a length of time. And in the answer to the question that is there, they give certain instruction to the Gentiles that they might be part of then the whole, as it were, back there in the book of Acts. And you read in Acts chapter 15 from verses 19 and 20, here's their advice to the Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 15, 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled. Oh, and the last one in Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, and from blood. That is the consumption of it. Okay? Now, understand, the Gentiles were not brought under the law in the church age. But isn't it interesting? Well, all the other things of the law are all laid aside. All the things of Moses have been completed. They've been satisfied. They've been fulfilled. They're no longer in place. But when it comes to the Gentiles here, the respect for blood is maintained in Acts chapter 15 and verse 20. The blood of animal sacrifices is what we're talking about here. When you read again in Exodus, back where we are in Exodus, the 29th chapter, you'll see where it was not just blood that was taken, but it was blood that was also necessarily applied according to the instruction of God. It was applied throughout the tabernacle, here in the brazen altar. The blood of the sacrifices was placed on the four horns, on the four corners of the brazen altar. And when those animals were brought, that blood needed to be applied to all four of those horns each time the sacrifice was brought through. But then also there was blood placed on all the tabernacle furniture, the things that were inside the holy place, and especially the mercy seat, where you had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And all these things, the significance of blood. When you read back in the book of Hebrews and its commentary on that, it speaks about all the details there of how Moses applied the blood and how broadly it was applied. For example, and I'll just give you from Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read from verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 9. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, that's what we're talking about here back in Exodus, all right, and all the vessels of the ministry. And then you come down to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, a conclusion, a principle, if you will. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then there's this last phrase, and without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Whether I see it exemplified back here in Exodus of the tabernacle, whether I read the writer of Hebrews here in the New Testament scripture in the church age, and all those things, there is that high regard that is established there. The life truly is in the blood. It is fulfilled and perfected, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read the earlier portion of Hebrews chapter 9. But it brings us down to the point in the real conclusion that we need to draw, that Jesus Christ is really our whole burnt offering for sin on the cross of Calvary. And it is His shed blood that is able to cleanse us from every sin. An Old Testament picture, but marvelously fulfilled in our Savior. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And indeed, we understand, just as we see in the design of the tabernacle, when you first come to approach God, coming through the one way, first is the matter of dealing with sin before you proceed any further. Sin separates us from God. That's just the basic truth of God's Word. That is true for the unbeliever in the extreme, because the sin of the unbeliever will condemn them to the judgment of God in hell for all eternity. But sin is also something which can break fellowship for even God's people. That's why we have 1 John 1:9 written to Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the thing is, you need to put it into practice, don't we? We can say the words, we can read them, but it's another matter actually to do what the Scripture instructs us to do. What happens to a problem of sin in the life of a believer that's not dealt with? We lose fellowship with God. We lose answered prayer, which I trust would be extremely important to us here today. It's not as if it doesn't matter, is my point. There are some consequences that are yet attached, even for those who are saved. Back in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, I find this instructive, though it's primarily directed to the children of Israel. But I think in principle, it's something that we need to take to heart as well. As you read from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 59, there we read these words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And let me just stop there with the first verse, because, you know, those are excuses that people will make. You know, well, you know, God's not going to listen anyway, so why should I deal with those kinds of things? Or indeed, I'm not looking for the hand of God because in my life because I can take care of myself. I don't need God's help. But read on, if you will, further now in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 59. And here's where it begins. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." You're not in fellowship with God? Hear me well. It's your fault. Nobody wants to hear those words. I know. No. I bristle even when I speak the words. I mean, it's your fault. God never moved. Okay? And God didn't change. So what happened? Must have been me. Go back and read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened. It's like he can't do things. It's not that he can't save. It's not that he doesn't want to listen to prayer anymore. What happened? Oh. "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." I cannot worship God properly with sin. I cannot serve God properly with sin. Now, the solution is to deal with a sin. Not to not serve God, not to not worship him. Unfortunately, I find so many people, I'll go visit somebody, "Where have you been?" "Well, I've got this, this, and this. And I just couldn't come to church anymore." I said, "You realize you need to come to church more than ever when you go through those things." More, not less. But I couldn't count how many times I've had that conversation with people. And I say, "How does this make sense to you? That, you know, when you're facing those difficulties, those challenges, those disappointments, whatever it is, hey, I'm going to go shrink away from God. I'm going to go hide someplace. I'm going to have a pity party." You know. I think back in the time of David, and the point that the prophet makes is sin lieth at the door. You got something to deal with. You need to take care of some business before you can continue to serve me. When I come back to the brazen altar and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is here, I'm so thankful that we stand in the church age after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, because that which was repeated so many times and had to be done still yet again and again, because it never really satisfied the demands of God's justice. I'm so glad for those words when it speaks of the Lord Jesus here in the book of Hebrews, once for all. Christ bridged the great gulf between God and sinful man. He did so permanently. When I come back again to the book of Hebrews and I look at the 10th chapter, we were looking at chapter 9. But if I go on into the 10th chapter, and I can read there the testimony of the difference that is there. In Hebrews chapter 10, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come," that's pointing to Jesus Christ, "and not the very image other things can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or whole. They were not the ultimate solution. Those things were temporary. Those things were transitional. Those things were never an end unto themselves. They were a means of pointing ahead to the coming of the one who would pay the price once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read out of Hebrews 10 this morning, and we saw those things that come up short that is there, isn't it marvelous when you come to the conclusion of them? When I read down in verse 8 above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Read the words with me. Once for all. Problem solved in Jesus Christ. Indeed. Here in the tabernacle, nobody could proceed any further towards the presence of God until first sin had been dealt with at the brazen altar. Then and only then could there be anything further in terms of worship or fellowship or service for God. That's a sobering thought. We encourage people to serve the Lord. We actually speak about the importance of every believer having some form of service to perform. But the real question is, are we allowing anything to hinder us from that service? Is there any obstacle in the way that we have not dealt with, but rather we have tolerated, we have become comfortable with? And in the process then, we have kind of defeated what is really the ultimate purpose for believers who are still here, because our job isn't done just because we're saved. We're saved to serve the Lord. Come back again to the diagram, if you will. The brazen altar is that which you immediately face when you first come into the tabernacle. That is inside the courtyard of the tabernacle, I should say, more properly. The tabernacle proper is the buildings, quote unquote, that are there, the holy place and the holy of holies. But there's another piece of furniture that is yet between the brazen altar and then that which is the tabernacle proper. And that is the laver. Now it's described further on. You have to go to the 30th chapter of Exodus. This is why I said, by way of introduction this morning, I'm not going chapter by chapter in sequence here. I'm thinking more of topic-wise and completing all the different items of furniture that are part of the tabernacle before we proceed with anything else. The laver was there for the purpose of the priests. The priests would be up to their elbows in blood, you know, working the brazen altar out there in the courtyard. But the thing is, that was not acceptable for them to come into the holy place where the priests were welcome to serve further. So there needed to be a cleansing of the priests before that. And so then God instructs Moses. He says, now you need to set up this laver, and there are dimensions and description. The material is interesting. I'll come to that in a moment. But the thing is that in this stuff, it was a matter for even the priests. And you would think, hey, they'd be welcome. And hey, you know, of course they're up to their elbows in blood. You know, they're slaughtering animals left, right, and center, day in and day out. It's a hard job. It's an ugly job. And you know, God ought to understand. No, clean up before you come before me. Even as a priest, under the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. The constant duties of preparing the sacrifices defiled them. And they needed to be set apart, or if you will, freed from even the marks of sin that they would have upon themselves, even though it be the sins of others in the process. Having been justified at the altar of burnt offering, we approach the tabernacle, and much like the priests, we also must find cleansing before we can approach God and serve Him. Now, I need to digress for a moment to go back to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Just so I establish here, I'm not talking about a priesthood in the sense of Romanism. I'm not talking about a priesthood of Episcopalianism and so forth. The Bible teaches believers are their own priests. The basis for that is set forth very simply. When you come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. Next phrase, a royal priesthood. Now, the royal speaks about our role in days to come as both kings and priests. Okay? That's anticipated here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But it is a priesthood nevertheless. Now, we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and the latter end verses of that chapter. You can read all about that there. I have a role as a priest according to the Scripture, as a believer in Jesus Christ. The end of the book of Hebrews speaks about the sacrifices that we bring. They're not animal sacrifices because Jesus Christ has brought all that to an end. There's the sacrifice of praise and so forth, and I don't want to pursue that just at this particular moment. The point of the matter is simply this, though. Where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once for all, and we do not need to come again to the, quote, brazen altar. Nevertheless, as believers, we are obliged to find cleansing day by day by day so that we can serve the Lord. Now, the laver is kind of an interesting piece of furniture because it has a history. As you'll read in the description of it, and again, I'm not going back to read all the verses, it was made from looking glasses. Now, here we are in the 21st century, and what in the world is a looking glass? When they were called looking glasses, they weren't made out of glass. There were brass mirrors that the women had. I found that fascinating because if you look in brass, there's already, you know, a color in the metal that's going to kind of affect how you see yourself. Be that as it may, though, whether they had obtained them from the Egyptians on the way out of Egypt or whether the ladies of the children of Israel had acquired them while they were in Egypt, whatever the explanation is, there were those things, and they were purposely gathered for the outcome of being melded down and being made into this laver in which the priest would wash with clean water. Now think about that picture, if you will, though, because it's an interesting picture of turning from vanity and turning from self and taking that which was used to that end and redirecting it in such a way as to be part of the service of God. Laver doesn't have anything vain. It wasn't like you looked in the laver, you know, and you were looking in a mirror. No, now it's become a container for water. It's become a place for cleansing, for washing for the priests, so that they would be cleansed from that blood of the sacrifices behind them at the brazen altar as they would approach to go into the holy place. And what you see pictured in the laver, even in its material, is a turning from vanity of self to humility before God. And it speaks about a life that can be transformed by the power of God into something that God can use for His praise, for His glory, indeed, for His service. May I draw a parallel from Paul back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And Paul commends the people there at Thessalonica. They had a tremendous testimony. And Paul would kind of brag on them, and rightfully so to some point. But there's this one verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul speaks about them and he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." That is, how did the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ transform their lives? Because it did. Just as it should for you and for me. Amen? Yep. Okay. All right. Just so we're on the same page. Read the last phrase of 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "And how ye," he now speaks to those people, "turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The labor was a transformation of something that was all about vanity. And it lost everything that was the quality about reinforcing the vanity of women looking in themselves in a mirror. And it becomes now a place of cleansing where the priest could be satisfied to be clean so that they could be welcome in the presence of God and serving Him. We need to find cleansing today as believer priests. That's where I'm headed with all this. The laver speaks to that important step. Yeah, it's great to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's good to have the brazen altar behind you. It's good to look forward into serving the Lord as a believer priest. Oh, not so fast. Let's make sure that we're clean before we take that next step. And He makes that provision for us. How are believers cleansed today? We are cleansed through the Word. The Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." John 17, 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Sanctify them through thy truth," Jesus says to the Father. And then he says further, "Thy word is truth." The truth of God's Word sanctifies. What does that mean? It means to set us apart. Set us apart from what? From the world to the Lord. And then I can read Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And Paul says there that he might sanctify and cleanse it. The subject there is the church. And it says then in conclusion of Ephesians 5:26, "with the washing of water by the word." I need to be cleansed. I need the truth of God's word to be applied to my heart and life. I need to allow it to affect the changes that are necessary so that I can be of some value of service before Him as a believer priest. I find it interesting, and I'll not take the time, but I'll just point you, go back and read John the 13th chapter, Jesus washing the feet of His disciples, because that's an appropriate picture even during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the dialogue that goes on there, and "Lord, don't wash me." "No, I don't wash you. You have no part in me." "Okay, Lord, wash all of me." And the Lord says, nope. Pendulum go way too far in the other way. "He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet." Okay? What we pick up going through this world of sin, from which we need cleansing. An excellent picture back there in John chapter 13 of what we're talking about here with the laver of the tabernacle. Cleansing is promised to us as we come and we confess our sins. We already quoted 1 John 1:9. But there's something else about the laver of the tabernacle, and with this I'm going to close. For the priest to come to the laver and to be washed was something that they could do, and I'm going to put it this way, as often as was necessary. The laver was always there, and there was always clean water that was provided so that there was no excuse not to come and be cleansed. And for the priests back there in the service of the tabernacle, I don't know how many times a day one priest actively in service there would need to do that. But the thing is, there was no reason to hesitate to come and be cleansed. There was no excuse not to be cleansed. In fact, if he did not cleanse himself from all the defilement of the brazen altar sacrifices, he couldn't go into the holy place. He couldn't come near to God. But there was always enough water, and there was always the place to go. I said it was even here this morning, folks, and you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We need cleansing. We need the cleansing that comes from the Word of God. But here's the marvelous truth of there is more than sufficient cleansing available even through the Lord Jesus Christ, even washed in His blood. There is no excuse to say, I've used it all up, can't do it anymore. There's no excuse not to come. There's no reasonable excuse that we can make because it will always be there. What a marvelous picture back here in the Old Testament. You want to come be in right relationship with God? Come in the one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come to the brazen altar. Know the blood of Jesus Christ that's able to save and cleanse. Come and be washed in the truth of God's Word so that we can confess our sins and know that they are forgiven, and then come and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're glad for the encouragement that it gives us, because all of this says that You want us to come and be in close fellowship with You. You have done everything necessary to make that possible. But it falls on us to take those proper steps in that proper order that we might know You, that we might fellowship with You. Lord, help us here this morning to do that which is needful and that which You have abundantly supplied so that we might walk with our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.